glorious future of the church. In his commentary on the book of Galatians, R.J. Rushdoony makes this point. Outside of pure Christianity, all of the religions of man are anthropomorphic, end quote. That is, they originated with man. But Rush means something else as well. He says, in them, man creates his gods in his own image. And man determines his gods, how his gods relate to him. And in all of the religions of the world, besides pure Christianity, the gods that man has made in his own image are highly credible to man. They are believable, impressive, and yet at the same time, the God of the Bible is offensive to these people and impossible to bear. These people who create their own gods and determine their own way of relating to him believe with all their heart and soul in man's potentialities, that man is capable of doing anything. Give him enough time, enough money, enough education, and he can do anything, including creating heaven on earth. On the other hand, these anthropomorphic religions have absolutely no faith that the biblical God can change any man or any culture. They do not believe in the regenerating, renewing grace of Almighty God. End quote. Now, in all of these religions, the main point that we will look at today is not simply that man has created his own gods in his own image, but man, in utter arrogance, has determined how his God is going to relate to him and how he is going to relate to that God. And this has crept into various synthetic brands of Christianity. For instance, since in human relationships the basic principle is payment for service rendered, this is the way a man finds a place in the good graces of God. God renders a service to you, does something nice for you, makes your life a little more comfortable, you render payment. You repay him by some act of kindness, some loving thing, some check to a charity, some act of honesty. That's the way man has determined how God relates to him. Payment for services rendered. God gives me something, does something for me, and if he is going to keep doing good things for me, then I'm going to have to keep repaying him. That is, I must buy God. I must buy his good services. I must buy his favor with works of kindness and justice and love. And there's another basic principle in man's relationship with man that he has placed between himself and God, and that is the principle that blood is thicker than water. This is the way we live. If we have a family member that has broken the law, well, we may defend that family member and side with him regardless of what law he has broken, because blood is thicker than water. So blood kinship is an important factor in relating to God. If you have someone you're related to who was a good man, that counts for something, right? Blood kinship, if there is someone in my family that was good, that I can lay claim to, that will help me out in the end, right? A man told me one time that he was in because his grandpa was a Baptist minister. That's all it took. So salvation, they say, is by works, payment for services rendered and by blood. In other words, man is his own savior, and he seeks to save himself by charity, by education, science, politics, morality, genetics. And in this passage that we began looking at last week, Paul meets this damnable anthropomorphic humanism head on. Back in verses 21 through 31, we saw that by using Old Testament history, the story of Isaac and Ishmael, an allegory of Hagar and Sarah, And in Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 51, the bankruptcy of all other religions but pure Christianity, and that includes all forms of Christianity, but the purest expression of it. And in verse 27 of Galatians 4 that we began our message with today, Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1. And that statement, which may seem rather obscure on the surface, defies and refutes humanism and all forms of self-salvation and self-justification by man. Look at verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than those who have a husband." Now, the more I read that verse, and the more I study it, the more I realize how astounding it is. Very simply, what does he say? He says the barren woman is to do what barren women who want children but are incapable of producing children find it very hard to do, and that is rejoice. Those women who cannot bear children, shout for joy, because you who are not in labor, you who are barren, you who are infertile, you who cannot produce children, you who are desolate, you will have far more children than a woman who has a husband and who is not barren. You know what? We can rest the Reformed faith on that one sentence. We can rest a hopeful view of the future on that one sentence. We can rest on this one sentence as a foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, by sheer and almighty grace, and not by anything man does, he receives salvation. Now get the point. The barren woman is to rejoice because she will have far more children than the non-barren married woman. Now, how is that possible? What is the point Paul is making? Why does he say to this woman, "Rejoice, you who are desolate and incapable of producing children"? How can she have more children than the normal married woman who is fertile? The answer is by the regenerating power of God's grace. You see, that's the issue here. Remember what Paul is hammering home. He is crushing the view that man can generate a good life himself that will impress God and by his good graces. But Paul says to all of us, we are barren. We can generate nothing. It is only those who recognize their barrenness in whom the regenerating power of God is exerted. You see, Isaiah is alluding to Sarah's barrenness. Not only was she an older woman when God came to her and said that she and Abraham would have a child, but she had been barren and infertile throughout her life. So this is an allusion to her. And the point is that as in Sarah, who was incapable of having children, God's gracious power overcame her barrenness and caused her to conceive Isaac, the child of promise. So that the focus of this verse is not on what man can do and what man can produce, and any religion that says man can produce anything that is acceptable with God forgets that outside of Christ, all men are barren and morally bankrupt and without strength. So the focus is rather on what God has done and what God will do in the hearts and lives of his people. Sarah's barrenness reveals that God's sovereign overruling plan is what really governs the entire universe. We read Isaiah 53 and 54 earlier because they are connected. And they are the context of this verse that Paul quotes. In Isaiah 53, we see the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, I believe, in explaining the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, laying down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice, taking the penalty our sins deserve. And that is the whole point of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 is the story of how this redemption by the blood of the suffering servant of God affects the church of God. In Isaiah 53 and in various other places in Isaiah, the church is called Zion. It's called Jerusalem, or God's people who are redeemed by the blood of this Redeemer. But in Isaiah 54, God's people are pictured as a barren, desolate woman. Why? Because in Isaiah's day, she was under judgment. She had been living in apostasy, spiritual adultery, covenantal unfaithfulness. She turned her back on God. And as a result, God broke her and crushed her by his divine and righteous judgment. So now in that condition, she had absolutely no strength of her own to produce anything that was acceptable to God. She had been desolated by God's judgment. But by the powerful grace of Almighty God, a glorious change took place in this desolate, barren woman. God enabled her to have children. Because of the power of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ explained in Isaiah 54, her desolation was over. She was no longer desolate. She was no longer seen as under God's judgment. Her relationship to God had been restored. She confessed her barrenness to God, her poverty of spirit she mourned over, as Jesus told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. She looked beyond herself and her own inability to produce. She looked beyond herself in faith to God in Christ to do for her what she could not do herself. And my friends, there is the difference between pure Christianity and anthropomorphic Christianity. All pseudo-Christianity says that man can do it himself. With a little help from God, man can do it himself. Payment for services rendered. Unredeemed man says, I can keep God happy by doing good and righteous things every now and then, forgetting that he is barren and desolate because of his apostasy and the judgment of God. And it is only by God's grace that this woman could have children at all, because she couldn't have any in and of herself. And so she trusts God in Christ and in his regenerative power alone to bring life within her. The great prophecy here says God will overcome her barrenness and she will have far more children than old Israel ever had. She will have far more children than old Israel will ever have. She will have far more children than those who trust in themselves for self-justification. Those who rest upon Christ alone for salvation, recognizing there are nothing in themselves and their only hope is in Christ, are promised by the power of God that they shall someday outnumber those who trust in themselves, and their number shall be greater than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Turn to Isaiah 54. Please. I want you to notice the next couple of verses after this great prophecy. So remember now, Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Christ, and it started coming true with, of course, the birth of Christ, and it continues to come true throughout the years of the human race until the second coming of Christ. In Isaiah 54, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the barren woman having more numerous seed than the ordinarily married woman. Then in verse 2, he exhorts the church of God and he says, listen carefully, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, or don't spare anything. Go to every pain and lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. Make this tent as big as you can, because you're not going to believe how many children it will need to hold. I ask you, my friends, is that the way that you and I look at the future? Well, yeah, but you know, we're elect, but we just have this small group here. Well, understand, the marks of a true church are not four. The preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacrament, church discipline, and a huge congregation. That's what many people think. The larger the church, obviously, the more spiritual it must be. I'm afraid that's the way people think, but that certainly isn't biblical. Those of us who are thoroughly reformed are a tiny minority of people in this world today, but we haven't always been, nor will we be forever. The children of the barren woman will outnumber the children of the married woman. So we must think, not in terms of being always a small group of people, but in terms of extending the pegs of our tents, because God said, you're not going to believe how many children are going to come inside the tents of the church. Verse 3 of Isaiah 54, for you spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Now that's quite a prophecy in Isaiah's day. This is to the Jews, and it says that your children are not going to be from the Jewish nation only, but will be from the nations of the world, from every race, from every nationality, every ethnic group. The people of God will come into the tent, and then they will go out into all the nations and resettle and reconstruct cities and cultures and nations and societies that have been devastated by human sin. So Paul, as he quotes this verse, intends for us to bring the whole context with that verse into Galatians 4, because the point of quoting Isaiah 54:1 and verse 27 of Galatians 4 is simply this. Paul wants us to understand that the growth of the true church that believes in justification by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law is dependent solely and entirely upon the sovereign exertion of God's almighty grace and not upon anything in man, for we are barren. The church is the product of God's regenerative grace and not of human effort or human will or human decision. Anthropomorphic religion is arrogant, isn't it? When it comes into Christianity and it takes little pieces of Christianity and mixes it with its own humanism, it says something like this. Whenever I make a decision in God's favor, God must make a decision in my favor. That is the gospel that most anthropomorphic fundamentalist and evangelical churches teach today. If I make a decision for Christ in God's favor, God must make a decision in my favor. In other words, the church is built upon the decision of man. All of God's blessings, all of God's favor that he heaps upon us is built upon this basic foundation, a decision I made in God's favor. Now, that's not the gospel, and it is completely contrary to the gospel of sovereign grace, because the gospel is that we are barren. And if there is a church at all on this planet, it's not because of any exertion of our free will or decision that we've made in our mind. It is because of the sovereign exertion of the almighty grace of the living God. So Paul says, regarding we who are believers in Jesus in verse 28, and you brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And you brethren, speaking of believers in Jesus, members of the church like Isaac, are children of divine promise, which later he says is according to the Spirit. In other words, believers, you and I, if we believe in Christ, owe our existence as believers to the power of God's promise and the power of God's Spirit, not to our own will, not to our own efforts, Most Christians today, as I have said, in conservative churches believe in what is called decisional regeneration. That is, God will change your life when you make the appropriate decision. When you decide to follow Christ, that decision brings on the total regeneration of your life. But you must make the decision first before you can experience the transforming power of God in your life. Now, that's the gospel of most evangelical churches, and yet what does it deny? It denies the fact that I am barren. I'm barren, so where do I get this power to produce this good decision to follow God? Where do I get the ability in my barren life to decide to follow Jesus and to give him my life to him? I don't have the power to do it. I can't produce anything that is pleasing to God until, first of all, God impregnates the barrenness of my life and brings forth a new life in Christ. Beloved, that is the gospel, not some decisional regeneration, which most Protestant churches unfortunately believe. That puts man's decision as the basis of his standing with God. God's almighty and sovereign grace is the cause of our new birth, and not vice versa. I challenge you. Sometime go out and do a little survey with one true or false question on it, which is this: faith in Jesus Christ precedes the new birth, true or false? I would be willing to bet that most who answer that would say true, because most Protestants today believe it, but it is false. What does a barren person, or where does a barren person get faith in Jesus? Where does a spiritually barren person get the strength to produce, to generate faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is barren. If God says to you, you generate faith in Christ in and of yourself, and I'll change your life, and I'll save you, and I'll bring about your new birth, and I'll give you a new heart, none of us will ever be saved. Because we're barren. We don't have the ability. Now, what the Christian church used to understand until it became anthropomorphic is what the Bible actually teaches, but most people today deny it, and that is the new birth is what produces faith. Faith itself is a gift of God. You must be born of God in order to believe in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus to be saved, but in and of yourself you are barren, and God in his sovereign almighty grace has not only offered salvation to whoever believes in Jesus, but he takes the second step and he reaches down into the hearts of his chosen people and changes their hearts and their lives, regenerating them so they can believe in Jesus Christ. So it's actually the opposite. Most of the brethren today believe that you must believe in Jesus first in order to be born again or be born from above. I'm not going to go over three passages now to show you that you must be born of God and regenerated and your heart changed before or in order for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is simply talking about what Paul is saying in our text, and that is the barren woman has children not because of anything in her, but because of the regenerative power of God. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1, and I'll read verses 12 and 13. Now, I would have you notice that there is a comma after the last word of verse 12, which means, of course, the sentence continues into verse 13. So, John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. Now in verse 10 and 11 it says that Jesus came into a world where most people refused to believe in him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, why would anyone in the world, where most people at the time rejected him, receive him and believe in him. Is it because those who believed in him were more theologically astute or had a greater interest in religion, or maybe they were just better people? No. In a world that rejected Christ, there were some that accepted him because, as we read in verse 13, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. And notice the past tense. It puts it prior to belief. That is why the believing took place. That's why they received him. Not in order to be born of God, but because they were already born of God. It was not because they asserted their will. You see, God knew there were going to be people who would say that in the 21st century. So he says, who were born not of blood, not by who they related to, not by the will of flesh, not of the will. They didn't receive Christ simply because they willed to do so. But they willed to do so, and they received Christ because they were born of God. They had received in their barrenness the regenerating power of God, and it transformed their inner life. Turn to John chapter 3. Jesus, as you'll see, is here talking to Nicodemus in John 3:3, and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again," that is literally born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't see it. Until a person has been regenerated, until he has been born of God and his inner life transformed, until he has been raised from the dead spiritually, he cannot see God's kingdom. He can't understand it. He has no appreciation for it. It's not even important to him. But notice now down in verse 5, Jesus makes another point here, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless you have been born of the Spirit, unless you have been born of God and regenerated, you can't see and you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Mark 1:5. Christ went around preaching the gospel saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That is what you have to do to enter the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God, become a citizen of the kingdom by repenting of your sins and believing the gospel. So, repenting and believing equal entering the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Until you are born of the Spirit, you won't have a desire to repent of your sins or believe in Jesus. Why? Because you are barren until you're born of God. Let's look at one more passage. 1 John chapter 5. In Greek, verse 1 is a clincher, but not in English. In verse 1 of John 5, here is what the apostle wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Greek. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Now, to say that he is born of God is not incorrect if you know your grammar. That means whoever believes now in Christ is in a born-again state. That is, it is proof that he is in a regenerate state. But to say it more clearly and more literally, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That is, whoever is presently believing, believers because he has already been born of God. And that is the reason he believes. So we could go verse by verse all through Scripture to show that it is not that you must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. You must be regenerated and born all over before you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to use the words of Paul in our text, we, like Isaac, are children of the divine promise, not children of the flesh. Now think about that. We who are believers because we are children of the promise and not children according to the flesh. So what is the point? The point is, what I have been hammering on for the past two Sundays, we are supernaturally born into God's family and not naturally born into it. You can't do anything to put yourself into the family of God. Nothing. Until, first of all, you are supernaturally born into it by the power of God. Now, that is the point Paul is making here, over against those with their anthropomorphic religion that try to create gods and their relationship to those gods on the basis of payment for services rendered. God serving and I repaying. I'll buy God and I'll work my way to heaven and generate myself enough good things and acts of kindness to win his favor. Paul says that is all an illusion. You forget that you are barren, yet you mustn't forget these barren women will have more children than the married woman, because it's not of man's strength. It is of the strength and the grace of Almighty God. So I ask you, on one hand, do you mourn over your barrenness? Do you mourn over your poverty of spirit? Do you mourn over your spiritual bankruptcy and the inability to please God in and of yourself because of your sin? And yet, on the other hand, do you rejoice in your barrenness? That is what it says here. Barren women, rejoice. Do you rejoice in your weakness and your spiritual bankruptcy? And do you rejoice in God's power to overcome it all? That is, do you boast in yourself or do you boast in Christ? Do you look at yourself to produce the kind of life God wants you to produce? Or have you quit all of that? And now look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to do for you and in you what you can't do for yourself. Now, after using this Old Testament history, allegory, and prophecy to crush the arguments of the Judaizers who remade God in their own image and who audaciously define man's relationship with God in terms of repayment for services rendered and blood kinship, Paul now, in verses 29 through 31, makes some practical applications. So let's look at verse 29. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was according to the Spirit. So it is now also. So it is now also. Remember the reason Paul can draw all of these applications from the lives of these people millennia ago is because the family of Abraham was the nucleus of the same church of which we are a part of today. So the struggles that the church in Abraham's day experienced are the same struggles and characteristics that the church of God has this very day. So Paul says that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should expect to be treated as Isaac was treated by Ishmael. We should be expected to be treated by the world and many compromisers inside the church just as Isaac was treated by Ishmael. Because people today blindly prefer self-justification and their own creation of terms with God, and they are offended at the gospel of sovereign grace as the only way of salvation that you and I believe. Now, what Paul is making reference to is a verse in Genesis 21. It is verse 9 in the story of Isaac and Ishmael. It says, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking Isaac." Mocking, mistreating, persecuting, if you will, Isaac. And Paul says, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, you who are children of the promise and believe in sovereign grace, expect to be persecuted by the Ishmaels of this world. This hostility toward worshipers by anthropomorphic religions was directed against the worshipers of the God of sovereign grace throughout the Old Testament. This hostility wasn't confined to Ishmael's hostility toward Isaac, the child of promise. Don't forget Cain killed Abel because God wasn't satisfied with what Cain could produce in his offering to God. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Esau threatened Jacob. Pharaoh enslaved Moses and Israel. Saul sought to persecute David. Apostate Israel charged Jeremiah with treason and imprisoned him. Nebuchadnezzar fed Daniel to the lions. The war against the true church of the true gospel intensified in the New Testament. The Pharisees harassed Jesus all of his life. They taught salvation by man's accomplishment on man's terms rather than salvation by grace, as Jesus taught, and eventually they crucified him. Paul had crowds instigated against him to beat him up and leave him for dead by the Pharisees time after time. And in letter after letter, he has to answer the seductions of the Judaizers, those who believed in self-justification as they made their inroads into the church. And this war has continued to be waged against us for the past 2,000 years. The Ishmaels of this world have been persecuting the Isaacs for 2,000 years. Pelagius sought to take the church of God away from the true gospel in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and Augustine had to resist him. The Libertines and the Anti-Baptists and the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century sought to keep Europe in darkness until Calvin and Luther came with their bright light. The Scottish Covenanters and the English Puritans and the Dutch Calvinists had to withstand the slander and the attacks and the inroads of the Arminians and the Formalists in the 17th century. Jonathan Edwards and his followers had to fight the criticisms and the slander of the Unitarians in their attempts to de-Christianize North America. Old school Presbyterians in the 1800s had to stand against the compromised, synthetic, anthropomorphic gospel of Charles Grandison Finney and the New Schoolers, who sought to make those who believed the true gospel outdated. The Southern Presbyterians of the 1800s and early 1900s had to face the charges of those who pressed for a social gospel and taught that the gospel is only of social and political science, actually downplaying a person's spiritual relationship with God. And 20th century Reformed Christians who believe the gospel of sovereign grace have still to fight the modernists and the liberals and the fundamentalists and the neo-evangelicals and the charismatics and the resurgence of Romanism and all of the humanists who teach against the old doctrine of sovereign grace, that a man is made right with God through a decision he makes, which God is faced to respond to favorably. The point is that we shouldn't expect anything different from those who are entrenched in their anthropomorphic religions. Although, as time goes by, more and more of them will be converted to Christ, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And after all, a barren woman will have more children than the married woman. But until that day, remember Paul's warning, so you won't be caught off guard. And don't be naive and so unprepared for the war. We are living during the most ferocious global religious war in history. And the whole world, the vast majority of the people in this world outside the church and inside the church, seek to silence, discredit, ridicule, and persecute those who believe in the gospel of sovereign grace. That is why the New Testament speaks in such militaristic words, words of warfare, like wearing the armor of God, and the church being the army camp of the saint. And the ministry of the church in the world is tearing down fortresses and everything else raised up against your Christ. So don't be naive about this, brothers and sisters. And don't think I have a martyr complex. Personally, I do not want to be a martyr. But it is a fact of this life for which we must all prepare ourselves. Now let me for just a second to get to my end. Explain to you again sovereign grace. Sovereign grace means that God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he will have compassion, and he hardens whomever he will. That is the only kind of grace there is. And if you believe in the gospel of sovereign grace and the regenerative power of God that comes into our barrenness and enables us to believe in Jesus, which we can't do until we are regenerated by God, if you believe that gospel and not a gospel of salvation based on man's decisions and man's will, man's efforts, man's merits, then I tell you, brethren, you are just for the present. part of a small band of people standing in the midst of a battlefield, surrounded by enemies trying to kill you. This is no joke. I am not exaggerating. Western civilization was born out of our faith in sovereign grace, built by the people like us, but has now cut itself loose from its historical roots and foundations, and it now hates you and wishes you were dead, and it will use all of its political, economic, educational, media, and social power to silence your voices, for it sees you who believe in sovereign grace instead of sovereign man as the real perverts in this culture and the main obstacles to national unity and to the humanist agenda. Now, how does that fact affect us when we hear it? Ishmael will persecute Isaac. Well, it does make us a bit sober, but I hope it makes us more vigilant and it keeps us on our guard. It should cause us to pray more to God, to be our shield. But the knowledge that Ishmael will always persecute Isaac must never drive us to despair. It should never discourage us. It shouldn't intimidate us. It shouldn't drive us off the battlefield. It mustn't cause us to want to let up in our efforts of exposing evil in this culture, calling this culture to repentance, seeking to conquer it by the power of the gospel and to reconstruct it by the law of God in the Spirit's power. Awareness of facts, as Paul sets before us today, that persecution will be ours, should only motivate us to increase our efforts at assaulting the gates of hell. It should make us more determined to remain on the battlefield, even if we are wounded, bleeding, and the only one left standing. Why? Why should it have such an impact on us? Turn back to Isaiah 54. Paul never quoted a text out of its context. And you see in the first verses of Isaiah 54 the promise of the numerical increase of the church of Christ. Then in verses 4 and 6, you see God's promise that his church in Christ will be saved from the shame of evil and from the kind of behavior that brought on God's judgment in Isaiah's day. And in verse 5, that a Savior, the church's husband, whose name is the Lord of hosts, is the maker of Israel, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth, the God who controls everything on this earth, is the Redeemer of Israel. He controls all of the Ishmaels. He controls all of the Isaacs. And he redeems the Isaacs. In verses 7 and 8, you see a great description of the eternal kindness of Almighty God. He says, "For a moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I have hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." In other words, he is saying, I have turned my wrath upon you here during the time of Isaiah from about 586 to 721 when they rebelled against God and apostatized. God bringing in the Assyrians to stomp Israel and the Babylonians to stomp the southern kingdom of God. And God said, I came upon you in anger, but that was for just a moment, and I'll not do it again. It says, now to my bride, I shall love her and care for her throughout all eternity, and I will see to it that she will never return to the depths of apostasy that she was in those days of Isaiah. Then in verses 9 and 10, it says, God will be faithful to his covenant people. He will give them peace and compassion. He swears it. He swore it in the Noahic covenant, remember? I swear I will never destroy the earth again. And then in verses 11 through 17, you see where the book of Revelation gets its imagery of the precious stones or the priceless stones in the walls of heaven. And it is describing the church there. He says, my church may be afflicted and storm-tossed and inconsolable now because of her barrenness, but I will make her a beautiful structure. I'll make her foundations and her walls of the most precious stones. And I will make my church precious and beautiful. Verse 13. And all of your sons will be taught of the Lord. We're right back at Paul's point. What makes the church beautiful? What brings the church to restoration? It's not something man does for God. It's something that God does for his people. And he says, all of your sons will be taught of the Lord. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 54 and turn to John 6, where Jesus quotes this very verse. And you see, Isaiah 54 is a very important chapter. In John 6, notice Jesus is talking about effectual calling and the fact that God must open your hearts before we will respond to him, making a similar point that Paul has been making. In John 6, 44, he says, no one can, which means no one is able to come to me, and that is an expression for believing, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And now he's going to quote Isaiah 54. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But no one comes to Christ until they have been taught of God. And this teaching by God is not first and foremost through the preached word. It is an inner secret sovereign call of God to the hearts of his elect. God says the preacher can preach his heart out, calling people to follow Jesus, but they can't come until God directly and personally and sovereignly teaches them to come. And then everyone whom God teaches will come to Christ without exception. And here we are again, back to sovereign grace. Back to Isaiah 54 and verse 13, he says that my people will have an abundance of peace throughout their generations. Verse 14, God says that he will not let pain or terror or oppression destroy them. Then in verse 15, he says, if anyone assails you, it will not be from me. You hear that? It will not be from me. Now the rest of this passage tells us why. When people tell us that we are in the most ferocious war of all history, surrounded by our enemies, instead of being discouraged, it causes us to want to increase our efforts. And here's the reason. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Now, God's not saying I'm not a sovereign God. He's not saying that he hadn't foreordained everything that comes to pass. He is saying I'm not making these people sin. He's not instigating the assaults of our enemies against us. They do that perfectly and freely of their own free will. He doesn't make them do a thing. They are coming against the church with their assaults and their persecutions, and God says, I'm not making them do it. They are doing it of their own free will, and their hostility toward the gospel of sovereign grace is fierce. But whoever assails you will fall because of you. No matter how ferocious and powerful they may come with their assaults, the fact that they assault you who believe in the gospel of sovereign grace and rest upon that gospel alone for salvation because of whose you are, they will fail. No matter how ferocious or loud they scream against us, no matter how well-funded and how well-armed they are, because of whose you are, all of your assailants shall perish. Verse 16, behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and brings out a weapon for its works, and I have created the restorer to ruin. He says, now I didn't instigate them to sin. They did that on their own free will. But I am the one who taught them how to make their weapons. I'm the one that put the weapons in their hands. And I know them through and through. And no matter what their wicked heart may instigate against you, They can do nothing independent of me, your husband and your redeemer. Not one hair on your head will be harmed unless I will it. So he says, they come to you with all the violence and the vileness and ferocity of their rebellion against you and their hatred against you and their rebellion against me. But I made their weapons. I taught them how to make swords. Therefore, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. We are surrounded. They have this well-tuned weapons ready to attack us on all hands. Things like the media and education and politics. But no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. All of their hearts, all of their threats, all of their intimidations, they are nothing for us to worry about. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 14 through 16. To the church, he says, do not fear, you worm Jacob. See, God never wants us to forget who we are. We are not only barren, we are worms. Remember the words of Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote a sacred head for such a worm as I? Why do we call ourselves this? Is it because we think we are subhuman? No. It's because we only have the strength of a worm against these enormous enemies. But he says, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Anyone that tries to break you will be broken upon you in their efforts to destroy you. So you see, it doesn't really matter that we are a small group now, for the time being. When you have the Holy One of Israel as your Redeemer, who makes the weapons of our enemies used against us, they don't have a chance. And the more severe they are against us, the more harm they do to the apple of God's eye, the sooner we will see their demise. Chapter 42 in Isaiah, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord, and let them declare his praises in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. So let him come. Let them take their best shot. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. Beloved, take Paul seriously here. You and I who believe in the gospel of sovereign grace and the regenerative power of God will be persecuted by the Ishmaels of this world. But there is nothing for us to worry about or be afraid of. For our God is the warrior of Israel, the church. Now let me leave you with one last thought. We have been talking about Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac's mother was Sarah. Ishmael's mother was Hagar. Now this is the last thought, so please listen. Hagar and Ishmael represent religions that are based upon man's imagination and man's attempts at winning God's favor. Sarah and Isaac are symbolic of the salvation of grace that was bestowed upon Sarah and her son Isaac. In that story in the Old Testament, Hagar and Ishmael were driven out of the family and driven out of the church. They were not allowed to stay in the family of God because what they represented, and because of their persecution of the church, and because of their false understanding of salvation by flesh rather than salvation by grace. So they were cast out of the family with the approval of Almighty God. And a vast chasm, a vast gulf existed between Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac on the one hand. And what caused that was a vast, unbridgeable gulf between the two. It was the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, because, beloved, in many ways, Sarah was worse sinner than Hagar. And in some ways, Isaac was a worse sinner than Ishmael. But Sarah, not Hagar, was the woman upon whom God's good pleasure rested. God made a choice in eternity that he would bestow grace upon Sarah and not upon Hagar. And if you are a believer in Jesus, no longer living in unbelief and rebellion against him, it is because of God's good pleasure sovereignly and graciously resting upon you while his damning anger abides on all those who are not his own. Oh, how blessed we are. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, the gospel of sovereign grace humbles us. It makes us feel our unworthiness and our total dependence upon you. It also causes us to rejoice that it has saved us. Lord, help us to appreciate the glorious destiny that is ours because of your grace. Help us to appreciate the full inheritance that you have for us because of your grace. Help us understand that we will be persecuted because we believe in your grace. Help us to understand that, hey, we have a responsibility to resist the Ishmaels in the Christian church and to cast them out. And, oh God, help us to believe in our heart the victory we have because of the power of your word and the spirit that lives in our lives. Help us face the future understanding that the children of the barren woman, by your regenerative power, will greatly outnumber the children of the married woman, and your church will be the victor over all unrighteousness. It is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.